And the children get, yeah, I have, these are the same handouts from last week. I just, there are some, I think, that haven't got one, so. And we're going to spend, you know, about 5 or 10 minutes just kind of reviewing what we talked about last week, just to kind of refresh everybody's mind and put this week in context. We talked about Catechism 1, what is the chief end of man? And then we also looked at Jesus' command to us to seek first His kingdom. And we related those two together. How did we relate those two? Seeking first His kingdom and glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Anybody remember how we put those two together? We said that seek first the kingdom of God puts legs on Catechism question 1 to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When someone says, I want to glorify God, we have to ask the question, well, how do you do that? Most anyone, especially Christians, should say the statement, I want to glorify God. But we have to ask, well, how do you do that? Seeking first His kingdom is how you glorify God. You don't glorify God, and the example we gave was worship. You don't glorify God by just making up your own worship service and expecting God to be happy with that. You seek first His kingdom and look in His Word to determine how He is glorified in His worship service. So seeking first the glory of God, or seek first the kingdom of God, is how we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Okay, so that's the two of them relate. Okay, what is the purpose of the mediatorial kingdom of God? What is the purpose of the mediatorial kingdom? Yes, sir. Redemption, yes. Okay, we talked about the fact that the mediatorial kingdom of Christ would not be necessary if the Godhead had not decided to save souls. The mediatorial kingdom of Christ must be understood within the context of the atonement. And this is where Bob's teaching is at right now. He's looking at the atonement. If there was no atonement, there would be no need for a mediatorial kingdom because Christ wouldn't have to mediate anything. Okay, what is the nature of the mediatorial kingdom? Spiritual, yes. And Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we said, it is not totally separate of the material world, that the truth of God is given to us in a material book, and that Christ came down as a real human being, a real man. So it's not separate from the material world, but it is a spiritual kingdom. What is the extent of the kingdom of Christ? Infinite, unlimited, that it covers all things. Mediatorial kingdom of Christ encompasses all things, both spiritual and material. And we looked at the difference between the essential kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. Do you remember the distinction we made between Christ's essential kingdom and Christ's mediatorial kingdom? Yes, sir.
The
Okay, yeah. His essential kingdom is that kingdom which existed as a result of the fact that Christ created all things and is God. His mediatorial kingdom is that kingdom by which Christ mediates through the cross because of His saving work. And we looked at the fact that the essential kingdom fell and is encompassed into the mediatorial kingdom. But he had a kingdom before, but it was essential because of the mere fact that He is God and creator of all things. Now He has a mediatorial kingdom because He mediates through the cross because of His work. His atoning work. Yes, sir. Right. And we said no. Yeah. His mediatorial kingdom has an unlimited extent. Yeah.
But you're here today, so many people talk about the satanic influence and how that seems to be out of God's control.
Mm-hmm.
And how there's evil afoot in the world, therefore that God can have nothing to do with evil, therefore you can't.
Right. 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 And we'll actually look at that passage today. But yeah, it's exactly right that Christ is at work. It's, you know, the kingdom of Christ is not passive or dormant, but Christ is at work. And we'll look at that real quickly here when we look at the church. But Christ is building His church. He is at work. And when we come together in His worship service, He is at work in this worship service. He is present, but He is also not just dormant, listening to any song we want to give Him. He's working, He's at work in His service. Yeah, very good. And then, what did we look at with some of the things with... We were down here. We actually walked through this, and we were down here in individual and family. This morning, we're going to go through the church and civil government. What were some of the things we talked about as far as individuals and as far as the family goes? Yeah. Yeah. Seek first His kingdom means looking generationally. Exactly. It doesn't mean just paying attention to ourselves. It means looking generationally down to our children and our children's children, down through generations. Exactly. Yeah, very good. Anything? Yes, sir. Right, yeah. The individual is not separate from the family. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. The individual is not separate from the family because we're to honor our fathers and mothers, and is not separate from the church because we have placed, or God has placed the individual within a local body under the authority of a group of elders. Same thing with the family. The family is not independent and autonomous of the local church. That God has placed that family within a covenant community and under the authority of a pastor and elders. And then we looked at the husband and wife relationship and how as the wife submits her life to her husband, it shows how the church, as the bride, submits her life to Christ as the husband, and how that example goes out to the world. All right, very good. So this morning, we're going to look at then the church itself as an entity under the mediatorial kingship. And Christ declared, "I will build my church." A couple of things are very important with that phrase. One of them is, he said, "my church." It is not our church. It's not the pastor's church. It's the Lord's church. The Lord has placed Pastor Charles here to care for his church. And when Pastor Charles is up behind the pulpit preaching, he is speaking on behalf of Christ himself. He is speaking for Christ. And so you look at when Pastor Charles is up behind the pulpit speaking the Word of God, he is speaking on behalf of the husband to his bride. This is why it's invalid to have women preaching. One of the many reasons, but this is one of the reasons it's invalid to have women preaching. How do you have a woman representing a husband to his bride? The pastor represents Christ to the church. And then Jesus said, "I will build my church." Christ is at work in his church. He is the one that works. We have the privilege of participating in that work, but it's his work. Seeking first his kingdom means we participate with Christ in building his church. So we don't make decisions that would contradict Scripture in how his church is to be built. In Exodus 25, Moses was commanded to build a tabernacle according to a pattern that was laid out to him. And then in Matthew 16, Christ rebuked Peter for saying, in essence, there's a better way for you to build your kingdom than for you to be sacrificed. And what was Christ's response to that? "Get behind me, Satan." So Christ is saying in Exodus 25 and in Matthew 16 and in us today that our responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God, and it's Christ that will build his church. And when the church is built by Christ, then the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this flies in the face of kind of our modern day philosophy of the church existing for the spiritual or the social edification of the members in the church. Yes, sir.
It
Right, the whole church growth movement, yeah.
That's kind of where it originated, of course. And it doesn't say, though, that we shouldn't be concerned about seeing the numbers and outreach.
Oh, absolutely, right.
It's not dependent upon me.
Right.
And
there is this balance between being concerned for the lost and yet your church government or your worship service for the lost. And you don't structure your church and specifically your worship service to appease the lost, but that doesn't mean that you're not concerned for the lost. There's a balance that has to be met. But this does fly in the face of kind of our modern day, you know, we must structure our worship service for the unchurched.
You're bringing in entertainment
for the unchurched. Yes.
When you focus on the unchurched, you're worshiping the unchurched.
Yeah.
I mean, you're
worshiping the unchurched. That's.
You're
structuring your service for them.
Yeah. And
right.
Whoever is structuring your worship for is who your God is.
I hadn't heard it put that way, but that's interesting. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. If you structure your worship service for the unchurched, then your unchurched is who you're worshiping.
You know, yeah. If I'm structuring an anniversary date for my wife, and I'm finding out what another woman likes to do, and then...
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So you go to the world and say, what do you like? World, you like entertainment? You like to be, you know, like drowns? You like loud? You like energetic? Okay.
Like plays or dramas or whatever. We'll structure it for you as opposed to. And we make the assumption, and we mentioned this last week, but we make the assumption that, well, if it pleases us, it must please God. If it stirs our heart, it must stir God's heart. If we like it, God must like it. And so we structure our worship service that way, with those assumptions. With the assumption that music is amoral or neutral. And it's not. And the worship service is not neutral. Just because, you know, a bunch of people get together and call it a worship service, but structure it for the world, as you're saying, Ron, that doesn't make it a worship service that pleases God. And seeking first in His kingdom means we seek first what pleases God, and we look in Scripture for our church government. We look in Scripture for our worship service. We look in Scripture for who is qualified as pastor or elders. On and on and on. And so, in today's world, the church is basically saying, we know better than God in how to build His kingdom. And He might as well say to us, get behind me, Satan. Right. Yeah, and it seems like the two of them kind of snowball and compound each other. We structure our worship service based on our view of God, and then our view of God changes based on our worship service. And the two of them kind of perpetuate each other. And so we assume that God is not sovereign, therefore, you know, we structure our worship service certain ways, and we assume that God has no say or has not said to us in Scripture how church government is to be formed or how worship service is to be formed or who is to be, you know, within the leadership of the church or any of these other issues that are hitting us today. And we assume that we can make these decisions. And we don't look in Scripture to say, well, has God said anything about regulating the worship service? Has God said anything about regulating the government of the church? Has God said anything about regulating, you know, leadership of the church? And on and on and on and on. Right. Well, and you're immediately labeled as legalistic if you start looking at the Scriptures to determine how you should operate. It's like, okay, I've won the argument. Legalism. Now, I've won it. I've won the argument. Let's go on. And in reality, you know, you can't just throw out a word and expect to win a debate. And that's what happens a lot of times in this day and age. But that's a philosophy of worship or a philosophy of church government or a philosophy of leadership or a philosophy of anything else within the auspice of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. What we need is a theology of life instead of a philosophy of life. We need a theology of worship, a theology of church government. Not a philosophy of worship or a philosophy of church government. A philosophy is my opinion. It's my style. It's my desire. It's what I think. A theology is God's desire, what God thinks, and what God has set up as a style. So a theology of worship is God's desire for how He is to be worshipped.
There's also a conviction of what we believe is a faithful issue in God's Word says, and not necessarily turn into a general theology because it varies depending upon the conviction of what we believe the translation is saying.
Absolutely, and it's a really good point. You still have interpretive differences, but we haven't even gotten to interpretive differences in our culture. We still are debating about whether our own opinions are valid for setting up a worship service. So you're absolutely right. Once we get past that and we can agree that we need a theology of worship or a theology of church government or all these other things, then we have to look and hash out interpretive differences. But you know, you look at our church culture today, and we're not even there. We're at, right? Yeah, we've thrown Scripture out of the door, and we're just saying we're going to set up church the way we want. Yeah, but it is a good point that we have. You know, there's interpretive arguments that apply also. Yeah. So seeking first the kingdom of God, the church then becomes less ours and more His. When we look to Christ who is building His church, then we look to Christ to make decisions about worship, about preaching, about church government, about witnessing to the lost, all these different things. As opposed to looking at our own personal opinion. And before we move on to civil government, just one, the church is not civil government. For example, it does not wield the sword. But it is not, as kind of our, some of our modern day politicians, it's not totally separate from church government either, in the sense that we minister, the church ministers to the civil authorities on issues like how to wield a sword. An example of that, an obvious one in today's culture, is the church ministers to the civil authority about not wielding the sword against unborn children. And telling civil authority that it is wrong to kill unborn children. So although the church is not civil authority, it ministers to civil authority on how that civil authority should operate within a culture. Yes, sir. Right, exactly. Yeah, that the civil authority is set up by God and still falls under the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Yeah, there's always debate about that too.
I agree.
You know. Yes.
I was looking at it in more than that, but there's an acknowledgement that started with George Washington.
And I think the Hunter Connell Fox thing, I was thinking too, we still use the Bible as a court system.
Right.
To tell the truth. So there's still a moral influence.
Right. Within our courts, you know, do you swear to tell the truth, so help you God. And right.
And we can debate the type of influence we're supposed to have and extend that influence. But we can't debate that Christ has called us to be salt and light in this world. And it doesn't take a lot of light, and it doesn't take a lot of salt to change the taste of something, to change something from total darkness into dim light.
Yeah, the extent of the influence or the type of influence or right.
But that doesn't mean we should not have influence.
Yeah.
Even though we see it waning, we still must speak out.
Or the process of influencing. Yeah.
Yeah. It might be resistant.
Well, and over the last probably 4 elections, you know, we've always had internal conversations about, well, do you vote your conscience and vote for, you know, the best candidate who is a Christian individual that will do the best job, even though, you know, the odds are way out there that they probably won't get elected. Or do you vote, and in essence, taking your vote away from somebody that could get elected and having somebody else that you think is worse actually becoming elected because you've taken a vote and moved it. Or voting for what our conversations call it, the lesser of two evils, but the other, you know, the person you vote for is more likely to be elected. So we always have these kind of internal conversations come election time. And so, yeah, all that has to be worked out within our own conscience. But the fact that we do have influence is there. And a responsibility, yeah.
I think about predestination,
Right.
So what we don't evangelize, no, we still do, but ultimately behind the scenes, you sovereign and control.
Well, and I'm sure that they exist, those people that say don't evangelize because God is sovereign, but I've just never met one. It seems like, you know, they're... And on the other side, I mean, kind of the Arminian camp has the same issue, though. Why would you pray for someone if you think they're, the person... Why do you pray to God for somebody's salvation if you believe they have a free will decision to make? And so, you know, both camps have this paradox question that they have to answer. But we don't evangelize in order to get someone to make a free will decision. We are participating in the building of the kingdom of God, realizing, though, that it is Christ who builds his church. And it's an honor and a privilege to participate, but it is not, if an individual does not come to Christ, it's not, it's not because of our lack of effort or our invalid arguments or something we did. It's Christ that's working in that individual. All right, civil government. And we've touched on, kind of moved into the civil authority already, but Psalm 22 tells us that Christ is governor among all the nations. Psalm 89 says, he is higher than the kings on earth. Revelation 17 says, he is king of kings. Christ issues commands to civil authority to promote public good, to restrain evil. That is one of the purposes of the civil authority, to restrain evil, to administer laws and justice, falling under the previous statement of restraining evil, and promoting and protecting the church. And Christ, through his mediatorial kingship, works through civil governments to expand his kingdom. He asserts his lordship over civil authority to build his kingdom. And we see this in a variety of different ways, but through various events that occur in the news, how nations interrelate to each other moves individuals from one nation to another. So Christians are allowed to move from the United States to another country through civil authority and agreements within civil authorities. And as Christians move, or missionaries go from one place to another, we participate in the building of the kingdom of God. So even civil authority falls under the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And he uses and he mediates down upon civil authority to build his kingdom. Okay? In the next 5 or 10 minutes, how does this affect you today? When we look at the individual, or we look at the family, or we look at church, or we look at civil government, and we look at the fact that everything is under the mediatorial kingship of Christ, how does this, from a practical, day-to-day, minute-by-minute process, affect you today? Yes?
As an individual, it gives me my focus. You know, every decision I make, what is my focus? Is my focus on my thinking me? Or am I thinking kingdom of God stuff? What would God have me do? Would be please go on the job? You know,
okay. Right.
Take a chance.
Yeah.
And so it's everything that I do is given a new focus, and it's away from myself. Focused on others.
Seeking first the kingdom of Christ as an individual. Yeah. So day to day, how do you please God when certain events occur? Yeah. Yes. And so as ambassadors for Christ, seeking first His kingdom means we represent Him on a daily basis to the lost out there.
Correct.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Even in our own home.
And in our own home, right.
You know, even to other believers in our home, just because you're living with a believer doesn't mean that they're not weak in something or they're struggling with something that you aren't aware of, and they may witness your action in something and that might encourage them to continue. You don't know. We affect each other all the time.
Yeah.
So we need to abide.
Yes, sir.
One thing I was thinking about, what you were saying about spot on, representing, it was Christ who washed the disciples' feet. He was their servant, and that's how we're supposed to be. We're representing Christ as a servant to the lost.
Yeah. So seeking first his kingdom means we'll serve the lost and show His servant,
right.
Christ as servant. So how about you three back there, the children? Well, how about interrelating to each other? You think of something that... Well, okay, when you see someone, another child that, let's say, is handicapped, okay, is that person a lesser person than you? No. Why not? What? Why are they equal? Well, and God made them, right. Right. And so, was it just an accident that person ended up being handicapped? No. A sovereign God created that individual in the way that He created them. Okay. So they're not lesser of a person, right? So that's how about movie stars or athletes, are they greater of a person than you? No. Why not? I'm sorry? Because God made them the way He made them, but He made you the way He made you. And so when He decided to make Rachel, He said, the perfect Rachel Richard that I'm going to make is this individual. And so a sovereign Lord decided to make you the way He made you. And so we are to be happy with ourselves, right? Happy with the way God made us. Not saying that we would stay in our sins, but as an individual made by a sovereign Lord, we're to be happy with the way we are, with who we are, anyway, right? And so there are no people of lesser than us and no people of greater than us. They're just people that are different. Right. How about how we relate as a covenant community? Right.
We're a small part of that body within a greater body. And I know we've all had the experience when you meet someone, you find out that they're a believer, there's that instant connection. So it's we need to treat each other with that kind of respect and that knowing that, you know, our ultimate destiny is to spend eternity in the presence.
Very good, yeah. And so as members of a covenant community, we are to relate to each other kindly and help each other out. We are to, in a very kind way, but we challenge each other so that we help each other grow in Christ. Okay. We help out each other's children. My children are not exempt from being corrected by somebody else because we are within a covenant community. And if they're doing something, a number of months ago, Charles mentioned about some of the children calling on tables. We are not exempt from having somebody else say, children need to stop doing this because we are within a covenant community. And when a child is baptized in the covenant community, we take a vow. I think I actually have the text here. The exact... Well, I don't find it real handy, but we take a vow that our children are God's, and that we have been granted the privilege of caring for them, but they're a possession of the Lord's. And then after that baptism, the covenant community stands up and says, we agree to help and assist in the raising of that child. So it doesn't take a village, it takes a covenant community. So being members of a local body means we help each other, we speak kindly to each other, we can challenge each other in a Christian-like, brotherly manner. Yes, sir. Work ethic, yeah. It's a corporate model. Yeah. And the church model is very different. Yeah.
So we are, in that regard, an influence. It goes back to the impact the church has on the world and the role we play in that. And we do. But it's great or small. At this point, it's not part of the discussion. We are influences.
Yeah. Well, and it's a good point because it goes back to our conversation, and we'll close here, but it goes back to our conversation about church government. We try and set up a church government like corporations, and that's not the biblical model of church government. And we let the culture influence us as opposed to us influencing the culture. And yeah, that's a real good point. And when we look at, I'll do one last thing, Pastor. But when we look at the difference between a philosophy and a theology, we need a theology of a work ethic, a theology of evangelism, or a theology of a covenant community and raising our children, a theology, and move away from a philosophy of things and move towards a theology of things, a theology of life. And when we seek first His kingdom, we will then form a theology of life. So, and with that, we'll end. Thank you.